Extend Christian greetings to each of you. We greet you in the name of the one who said, "Behold, I come quickly." He says, my coming is going to be like the lightning that shines out of the east and goes to the west. You know, sometimes we think the sky's going to fall in and we're going to know that it's all happening. But he tells us that, you know, people are going to be building houses. People are going to be going to the jobs, going to be building many barns, delivering barns. Whatever y'all do, life is going to be rolling on. There's going to be an economy when Jesus comes again. And then just suddenly, this incredible light. Every eye will behold him. How amazing is that going to be? And I just was a touch this morning with the words that we sang in that last song there. Call them into thy wondrous light, worthy to walk with thee in white. Call them into thy wondrous light, worthy to walk with thee in light. Turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation 11 for a bit of a springboard to our thoughts here today. And I want to share some thoughts this morning on the fact that God wants us to be families of grace and truth. Families of grace and truth. I have to tell you this, that almost everywhere I go anymore, one of the primary requests that I get is that I would share messages regarding the family. And I think it is because we so often realize that the world is pressing its concepts on our hearts and on our congregations, and the way we view families and the way we train our children. The tragic testimonies that we hear so many times of children that grow up in professing Christian homes, and yet homes that lack the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace. And so I just want to say that I was not given any assignment coming to this brotherhood. And I like that, because it gives the testimony to my heart that you are finding the grace of God. So I did not come with an agenda to teach you anything new, but just to remind you that the grace of God is available for us, and that the world is indeed pressing in upon us. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we have to keep that always before us. So my message today is just to seek to encourage our hearts to lay hold of the grace of God and to renew our commitment that our homes, our families will be a home of grace and truth. That will be the foundation upon which we build, that rock, Jesus Christ, that enables us to experience the power of God in our everyday lives. Families are extremely important. A gift from God, designed by God, to build the church. There's a story that goes something like this, that a man was walking up a spiraling stair steps carrying a little candle. And the candle said, "Where are you taking me?" And he said, "I'm taking you to the top of the stair steps." "Well, what are we going to do at the top of the stair steps?" "Well, we're going to make a light so that the ships can come safely into harbor without crashing on the rocks." And the little candle said, "I am so small. There is no way I can make enough light to keep the ships, that the ship captains can even see." And the man said, "What I will do with you is I will light the big lamp. And with the reflectors of the big lamp, the captains of the ships can see to come safely into the harbor." And I like that story, although it's just a story. It reveals the fact that God wants to use each one of your families to light the big lamp, the city that is set on the hill, the church. Every one of your families are very, very important to the body of Christ. And you might think that you're small, you're insignificant. You're not small, you're not insignificant. God does not despise small things. Every one of your families is very, very important to this body of believers. God wants to use you to keep that light burning brightly here in Strawberry, Arkansas, to where people can see the grace and the truth of God. Your family is extremely important, and every one of your families has a very direct impact on this body of believers. I sat here with great delight as I watched you young people file into the rooms. And I could tell by the courtesy that you demonstrated to one another that you are not young people that lack training. I just want to bless you for that. Your parents care about you. And it was very obvious as I watched you exercise yourself in the house of God this morning. So bless your parents for that. Let them know that you appreciate their influence in your life. We're here in Revelation chapter 11, and I want to just quickly kind of give you a picture a word picture that we find throughout Scripture that brings great courage to my heart as I think about our families and the impact that they have on our brotherhoods. We're just going to drop down. We're very familiar with this passage of Scripture here in Revelation 11. We'll just drop down and we'll read a few verses here, make a few comments. In verse 3, we read this, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth." Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you real quickly. I have no clue, really, but I have a little bit of an idea that is talking about the fact that God is going to continue to do his work, and he's promising power to his witnesses. Who are his witnesses? Well, it says that there's two of them, and that's interesting to me because throughout Scripture, starting in the Old Testament, you have this concept that God declares that for something to be declared as true, there has to be two witnesses. You can't just take the word of one. There has to be two witnesses. Jesus says, you know what? I've been here teaching and preaching, and you don't believe my word. Well, let me tell you this. I am not alone. I didn't bring just my word. There's not just one witness here. What you're actually hearing is my words, the words of my Father is being echoed through me. So I have my Father and myself. We have two witnesses here, so you better sit up and pay attention. So Jesus understood that principle very clearly in his ministry. And we see here that there are two witnesses. Very important. We have the word martyr used here. What is the word martyr? Well, we think of men who gave their lives for what they believed. And this is, it's important just to ponder a bit. What does it mean to be a martyr? Well, a martyr was someone who seen something with his spiritual eyes that other people didn't see. And he was so convinced of it and so committed to be connected to that thing that he believed and seen that he was willing to die for it rather than to separate himself from it or allow himself to be separated from it. And we think of men like Stephen who, through their spiritual eyes, they had such a connectedness to Christ, to the truth, that God opened up the windows of heaven and allowed him to see heaven itself. But he would not allow himself to be disconnected from what he knew in his heart to be true. He protected that connection that he had to Christ and was willing to lay down his own life rather than to be separated from Christ. We see the apostles teaching all through the New Testament the importance of us being absolutely committed, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the unity of the Godhead, to think about the fact that we have been called as a witness along with God. Here's where it comes into play in our families. We are one of the witnesses. The kingdom of heaven is the other witness in this time. There's two witnesses. And they have to witness to this one thing, this one truth, and that is the truth that is in Christ. The truth has been communicated to us by God himself through Christ Jesus. Paul says in Colossians 14 that above all things, more important than anything else, is the disposition of your heart towards God. The disposition of your heart towards God must be one of love, charity, deep, deep love. What is charity? Paul goes on to say that charity, love, agape love, is the bond. When you think of bond, what do you think of when you think of bond? If you go to glue two things together, we bond it with what? Glue. And so what he's saying is that charity, love, your love, is the glue that enables you to stay connected and to be that faithful witness along with the truth of Christ in our homes and in our churches. Proverbs 6:19 says this, "A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." What is that? It's an abomination to the Lord. So God takes very seriously our responsibility to be a faithful witness. He says, "I promise you power." I promise you power. Do you long for power in your family, in your experience with God, in your church experience? Do you long for power to be a faithful witness of the truths concerning God? Further down here in verse 4, he says, These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth. And I like that thought because it helps us remember that we all stand in accountability before God. The little choices that we make in our homes are open before God. The spirit of your home is known by God. If there's a spirit of love and of grace in your home, God knows that. And what does it do? We'll see further on here as we go back into the Old Testament that it brings deep joy to God's heart. He actually delights in what's happening in our families. He delights in what's happening in our churches. And as many times we live life to ourselves. We don't think about the fact that the choices that I'm making, the things that I'm thinking about, my actions are either bringing grief to the Spirit of God or it's bringing joy. And what a delightful thought that we have this privilege to bring joy to the heart of the King of Kings. That should excite you. Let's turn back to Zechariah. Zechariah in chapter 4. There's many places that we could go and we could draw from in the Old Testament. One of those places is Isaiah 11, which talks about this branch and the impact that it's going to have. If you read Isaiah 11, it talks about this new kingdom that's coming where the lion is going to lay down by the lamb. I've seen that happen in my life. I've had a lion's heart, a heart that was selfish and devouring. And I came in among a group of lambs in my teenage years who helped me embrace the branch, stay connected to the branch. And through the flow of grace through my life, my heart began to change. It's so important that we realize that God wants to bring us to the body of Christ, no matter who you are, no matter what your past experience has been. God's primary purpose is that we might become those who have the image of Christ stamped upon our hearts. And he does that always, without exception, through our connectedness to Christ. And so we're in Zechariah. Let's just start in chapter 3. And just to give you a bit of a background for the book of Zechariah, Zechariah was written in a time of deep discouragement in Jerusalem. The Jews had been hauled off to Babylon as captives. Some of them had been released to come back. And they started the work at Jerusalem, the rebuilding the temple. And they just flat down got discouraged. They were overwhelmed by the pressures of life, by the responsibilities that were given to them. And they're like, oh, next. That's exactly where these people were. They had an overwhelming responsibility. And it's like a mountain stood before them. And they're like up against that mountain with no energy to climb it. That's where they're at. And God uses the press of life to develop his grace in our hearts. You got that? It's important that you understand that. The things that we struggle with, the overwhelmingness of life, our own inabilities, God uses that, the press of life, to develop his grace in our hearts and lives. And so we're just kind of breaking in partway into the story here, but I just want to point something out to you in chapter 3, and that is that Zechariah has this vision of Joshua. Now, Joshua was a man who wanted to serve the Lord, and he was called to be a leader of his people. He was called to care for the spiritual needs of his people, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord in verse 1, and it says that Satan is standing there at his right hand, and what is he doing in verse 1 and 2? He is resisting him. And it's important for all of us to understand that when we seek to follow God and we seek to minister to our families, there is a force that resists what we try to do, what we want to do. We can have a heart that wants to do what's right, but there is a force that resists us. And it blesses me because this is part of understanding how that there is an unseen realm of good and evil that really impacts us in life. And we seldom think about it as we go forward in life. We seldom think about what is really happening in the unseen realm. We live in the here and now, the things that we can touch and see. But in the unseen realm here, Zechariah's eyes were open and he seen that Satan was standing there at the right hand of this man who had a desire to live for God, and he was resisting him. And we do well to see that in our own lives. We do that well to see that in the brothers and sisters, because we do not struggle, we do not strive against flesh and blood. But it's these dark forces that want to resist us in our desire to live for God and to serve God. And God rebukes the devil. And then he goes on to say, you know what? The problem with Joshua is he's clothed with filthy rags. Let's get them filthy rags out of here. Let's bring my garment and clothe him. And let's put a fair mitre upon his head. And he says this in verse 7. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by thee. In other words, I will enable you to walk among those that I have called you to serve as a priest. I will give you that ability, and I will help you do that. We're going to read from verse 8 through verse 10. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows, and sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Let's think about the branch a little bit. We talked about this just briefly the other day. If you look that word up, it's the one who came from the root of Jesse, the branch. He is Jesus and none other. He is the source of life. He's the source of grace. He's the source of power in our lives. And we can find this word, the branch, throughout the whole of the Old Testament and the concepts of it in the New Testament. When Jesus talks about the vine, what he's talking about is that source of life that we can tap into by faith, that we must be tapped into by faith. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engraven the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And what he is simply saying is that the foundation of the gospel message is truth. The truth that has been established in Christ. And when he cleansed the iniquity of the land in one day, when was that? When Christ died on the cross. When the sin of the whole world was paid for in full. All it required was your faith, your repentance, your coming and surrendering your life to Christ. You're acknowledging that without Christ you have no life. It is God who engraves his truth. He is the one who determines what is truth. Verse 10, in the day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And what that is telling us is that we as fathers, we as mothers, our responsibility is to recognize that there is this great invitation that has gone out to invite everyone to come and to partake of the life of this tree. This is a source of life. And our responsibility is to say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, it's a united call between the church and the work of God, the kingdom of God. The two branches that speak and they call, they say, come, 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 come. There's plenty for all. There's life here. Come. So we drop down into verse 4. And the angel that talketh with me came and waked me as a man that is waked out of sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one by the right side of the bowl, and the other by the left side. So I answered and spake unto the angel that talked unto me, saying, what are these, my lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my lord. And he answered and spake unto me, and saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, let's all read this together. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, and the shoutings crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet, that's the plumb line, in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those servants, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. It's dropping down to verse 14. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And I think those two anointed ones refer to the responsibilities, the ecclesiastical, the priestly, the ecclesiastical responsibilities, and also the civil responsibilities, the responsibilities of being a servant to bring order and structure to our homes and to our brotherhoods. And so what is the picture that he is giving here? As I understand it, you have this candlestick, and there, how many candles are in this candlestick? Seven. There's seven candles in this candlestick, and then you have this bowl. This is a bowl that's like so, and you have this branches coming out, one from the right side, one from the left side. You get the picture there, even though this isn't a very good drawing. To illustrate it, you have these pipes that come out here from the bowl that are constantly filling the candlesticks with oil. You got that picture? So you have the branch, and the branch is Christ. And then you have a branch coming out. A brow is the actual word there for that. A brow coming out on either side that is producing fruit, and out of that fruit there's oil dripping into this bowl. And out of that bowl there's these channels coming out to the candlestick and keeping a constant supply of oil in that candlestick. And I just think that's a beautiful picture that we have in the Word of God of what our home should be like. Where we are, our passion is what? Staying connected to Jesus, is that right? And so you can picture one of those brows as your family. You as a husband and a wife. You're one, right? You're not two, you're one. You're just one. And then you have the body of Christ, if you want to look at it that way. I think the interpretation could be very broad. But I think it speaks well to the joint work of the body of Christ and the home, and how that out of all the struggles that we face together, as we bear one another's burdens, as we face the challenges of life together with our faith fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing individually life from Christ, drawing corporately life from Christ, that there is that flow of grace that comes into our hearts and into our lives and blesses those under our care. One of the things that's interesting to me, we have a friend over in Israel right now, over there working under Christian Aid Ministries from out in the Dallas Center, Iowa, where my wife grew up, and Mary Sue Moss. And she just emailed us here. In fact, they just came in last night that they're harvesting the olives in Israel right now. And she really enjoys that. She was part of that last year. Well, they take the olives and they press them and get the oil out of it. And I had done some research on that about a year ago when we got her newsletter update. And it was interesting to me that Jesus is referred to as the branch in many places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He is. What does the branch mean? It means a shoot off of something. What is he a shoot off of? Off of David, the line of David. That's what he's referred to as. So it means a shoot off of something. And it's interesting that the word Nazareth, you know anyone famous from Nazareth? Jesus came from Nazareth. You know what the word Nazareth means in Hebrew? The branch. Because it was an outreach community from Bethlehem. But it never amounted to anything. It just like sat there, didn't really grow, nothing important happened there. And Nathaniel says, can there anything good come out of Nazareth? It's sort of like the people in Pennsylvania and Maryland when they talk about West Virginia. You know, can anything good come out of West Virginia? It never amounted to anything. All they got down there is hills and valleys and poor people. That's all they got. Well, that's the way it was with Nazareth. It was like, never amounted to anything. No industry down there, no good paying jobs. It's just kind of a failure. That's what it means, the branch. And the interesting thing to me is that when they pressed, at least in the Bible times, when they pressed olives, they would press them three times. And the very first pressing is when you got your really nice, clean oil. And that was the oil they used for anointing. It was the oil they used for pouring into wounds, to cleanse wounds and to make them soft so they would heal well. It was the oil they used to add spices to, frankincense, myrrh to, for just to hold the perfume on a person or to anoint a body for burial. That first pressing was like what everybody wanted. And then the second pressing was food grade. They would pour it on their salads, like we pour salad dressing on a salad. When they would eat grains, they would use that for that or for cooking. Like we would use butter maybe in your skillet. They would put some olive oil in there. And the third pressing, by this time, the outside shell of the olive, the outside skin of the olive, would be bruised and crushed. And they said that the oil would look like, it would have a brownish bronze color, almost like dried blood. And that was the oil they used to fill their lamps with to make light. And I was just blessed by that thought. You know, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was pressed like no man has ever been pressed. And out of that incredible pressing came oil into our lives, oil of anointing, oil of healing, oil that supplies our spiritual sustenance, oil to light our lamps. And I'm just convicted when I think about that. And I think sometimes about the way I respond to pressure in life, the way I respond to criticism, or just hard things that you face. My tendency, my bent towards wanting a life of ease. And I'm convicted. And I just, I like to think about Jesus there in Gethsemane, forsaken by his friends, wrestling alone with his Father, determined to abide in the will of his Father and to go through with what his Father desired for him. And I think it's such a great example for us. It's our ultimate example. What it means to abide in Jesus, even if it costs us our life. I want to just call our attention to verse 6 there. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I just want to say that it's so important in our lives. It's been so important in my life to recognize in my own spirit, the spirit with which I function. Because as I listen to the tone of voice in which I speak, as I examine what it is that's driving me, I can know my heart and the intent of my heart. And I have to ask myself, is it the Spirit of Jesus that is enabling me to be a channel so that grace can flow to my family? Or do I have my own agenda? Do I live my life out of frustration, in frustration? Do my words carry with them sharpness or a personal agenda? And I told you a little bit about my story growing up and how it was very easy for me to identify wrong attitudes and wrong spirits in the home in which I lived. But, you know, as I grew and married and had children of my own, we had a couple sons that struggled with some of the things I struggled with in school. And, of course, as a young person, it's always easy to say, it was all the problems I had in my home. That's why I struggled in school. But now here I am. I'm a church member. I'm actually a deacon in the church. And my children are struggling with their schoolwork. Two of them were particularly. They were dyslexic, struggled intensely with learning to read. And so we would go to Bible study. And Bible study, we take turns reading back and forth in the rows. And we include all the children in that reading. And I'm a deacon in the church, supposed to be an example to the flock. I want our children to be able to read and to read well, to be excited about the Word of God. So all my motives for wanting them to read were good. At least I thought so. But I would sit there with this tension, like, I hope they get it right. And in our home, I would put pressure on them to practice. And they felt that pressure. And one day I come to realize that I am more concerned about what other people think about my family than I am about caring for the hearts of my sons. Can you identify with that? And so I put pressure on my sons to perform. Why? Why? Because of my image. What I wanted other people to think about our family and our abilities. I didn't want them to think I was a dad who was failing. What does this verse promise us? It's by the Spirit of God. It's by the Spirit of God that He is going to establish our families. He's going to enable us. And God brings and gives us children, the children that we need, with their dysfunction, their gifts, their abilities, their skills. And we are called to just embrace them and to love them like He does us. That same Spirit of God that welcomes all into His arms to be sanctified, to be cleansed, to be built up by the Spirit of God, calls us as parents to reach out into the hearts of our children with grace, with gentleness, with love, unconditional love to our children. It doesn't matter that you're having a struggle to read. We'll find a way through it. The most important thing is that you understand your value in the heart of God and in the value, your value in the heart of mom and dad. That's the most important thing. And as I changed my attitude, and I repented of my attitude, and I just wish it would have happened way sooner than it did. But as I repented, and I gave this situation over to God, an amazing thing happened. God began to open up our understanding. We were able to find a tutor that could come in that worked with these kind of situations. And we made great progress. And I sit in church today. Just the other Wednesday night, I sat in church and I listened to my son sharing a devotional and reading as good as I can read. You know, it totally blesses my heart. But it did not come through force, through caring about my personal reputation, what people thought of us as a family. It came through brokenness, through repentance, through that flow of grace from our hearts, speaking value into the hearts of our children. Verse 7 says, you know what? Life sometimes seems like a great mountain, a huge mountain, and you're up against it. Your nose is against the grindstone, and you get up every morning, and you're just not sure how you're going to make it through. But he says this. He says that by the power of God, by His grace in your life, if you focus on His grace and just walk humbly before Him, mountains become molehills. In fact, here it says that mountains become plains. A place where you can walk, not in your own strength, but in the strength of God, with the grace of God flowing through your life. And he says, this is the promise he gives us in the next few verses, is that if you apply yourself to building on this foundation that was established by God with the engraven truth of God upon it, you contain your passion within what God has given you to build upon. This is what his promise is to you. That he will give you grace to complete the work. And when you're all done and you're laying the capstones, the final touches, the finial on your building, your testimony is going to be this. What are you going to be shouting? Grace, 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 God's grace. It wasn't me. This is the work of God. And you know, my wife and I are almost at that point. We have one daughter still at home. She'll be 21 here next month. And you know, we're feeling like we're winding down on our responsibilities of raising a family. And I look back over my life, and this is my testimony. Grace, grace, God's grace. It's not my wisdom, my ability, my intellect whatsoever. I messed up so many times as a dad. But God's grace came through. And our five children are all seeking to experience the grace of God in their lives. Verse 10 says, who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With these seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. And that simply tells us this, that the little things that happen in your home are important. Zerubbabel is standing there with a plumb line. How many of you have ever used a plumb line to work in construction? Sorry, a few of you, not many, but a few. When I was a young man in construction, we used a plumb line a lot. That was back before the days of lasers and all those kind of things. And we used a plumb line many, many times. Often under a transit to center a square, a building, a big building, we hang a plumb line under a transit. Well, the picture that we have here is of Zerubbabel taking his responsibility and holding a plumb line. What is a plumb line? It's the truth of God. It's all the commands and the standard that God established, not us, but God has established. And you're holding that so that we can know what straight is and how to walk straight. And he says, don't despise the day of small things, the little things that we do in our family, the devotionals in the morning or in the evening, however works in your schedule. The songs that you sing together, the time you spend praying together, the walks that you take, the picnics you go on, that time fishing with your sons or your daughters, the little things that we do to build connectedness to our families, connectedness to the brotherhood, the work days that we do, small things, maybe. No, not really. They're big things, really, in the eyes of God. They seem like small things to us, but they're big things in the eyes of God. Because it's in those small things that we do that our children observe us and see that we're trying to bring our lives in line with the plumb line that God has established. And they observe us and they watch us. And I said to my wife one day, I said, you know, of all the things I've tried to speak into the hearts of my children, and there's many things I tried to speak in the hearts of my children, there's one thing that I think has stuck with them and has given them a more of a pattern to follow than anything else. And she said, what was that? I said, the many times that I came back to them and said, I am sorry. I am sorry for the tension that was in my voice. I don't want to be like that. Can you forgive me? My boys then started to recognize that sharpness in their voice, and they would come back and say, Dad, I'm sorry. Can you forgive me? I didn't mean to be like that. And they were half the age I was when I started to realize how my voice tended to be sharp and controlling and putting them down in value rather than edifying and building up. It's just so important, the little things, the willingness to humble our hearts before our children and take ownership of our brokenness. It seems like a little thing, but with God, it's a big thing. Because our children observe our lives and they observe the attitudes of our heart. And they know, sometimes they're more mature and spiritually discerning than what we are. And they know right is right and wrong is wrong. They know that. And they can sense it. They can feel it in their spirits. And sometimes we get so busy in life, we get so sure of ourselves in our Christian walk that we don't stop and allow God's Spirit to speak to us and to deepen the work that He wants to do. He goes on to say in verse 10 there that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He's looking. You know, we seek to find joy, don't we? Is that right? Because we're created in the image of God. And God seeks to find joy too. And His eyes are looking over the whole earth. He sees everything that's happening is what it's saying. Nothing slips His eye. And when He sees a family where the grace of God is flowing through the channels of our hearts to our children, to one another, and sees a brotherhood where the grace of God is flowing through the channels, there's a joy that comes to God's heart. And that's what we want. We really want to bring joy to our Father's heart. In the time I have left, I just want to talk a bit about how some of this actually, maybe perhaps, works out in our families, because I really believe that if it's happening in our homes, it will convey to the brotherhood. If there's grace in your home, our churches will be strong. Our churches will be places where the Spirit of God is leading us and guiding us. If there's a spirit of divorce in your home, there isn't that unity that we've talked about, where we are one in Christ and we are together connected to Jesus. We bring that spirit of divorce into our home. We bring that spirit of divorce into our brotherhoods, where it's about what you're going to do for me and not about how we together can be servants of the living God, channels of His grace and His mercy. I look back over life, and sometimes we can learn from history. I look at my father and his life and the things that happened in his life. And I came to the point where I began to feel a spirit of love and compassion for my father. And part of that was I realized that the home that he grew up in was not an easy place to grow up in. There was a division between my grandmother and my grandfather. My grandfather went to one church and my grandmother went to another church, and they both felt very satisfied in their Christian experience. And when we allow that to happen, you don't have to go to two different churches to allow division to come into your marriage or into your home. And God is quite serious when he calls us to walk as one, to yield ourselves, to submit ourselves together for the truth that, to the truth that is in Christ. And in our day, there's a lot of pressure for us to be, particularly on our sisters, to be who they are, to experience themselves, to protect their identity, their individuality. And that could not be further from the gospel. The gospel calls us together to come. If this represents the truth of Christ, it calls us to move together towards the truth of Christ. And what happens when we move together towards Christ? We become more and more one, closer and closer together to where we stand together before the cross of Christ, living in a spirit of brokenness and repentance and worship. That is the picture that we have. I had a young sister came to me one time and she said, "I am so glad. I read Ephesians 5 verse 8, I believe it is, where it calls us to, where a husband and wife are supposed to submit themselves one to another." She said, "I'm so glad to know that my husband has to submit to me too." God does, is not the author of confusion, and that always brings confusion to our homes. This is about joint submission. Your spirit, your husband's spirit coming together and surrendering to the truth that is in Christ and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Just a few thoughts here. I think that in recognizing our responsibility to bring up families in the fear of God, in a home where there is grace and truth, we have to realize that this is not about us, this is about God. And what is it that God is about? He is about building his church. He says, "I will do it. I will do it. My spirit will do it. All you have to do is learn to walk in wonder and in awe before me and to allow my spirit to do its work. My spirit will do it." He wants image bearers. He wants children who bear his image. And so we have a responsibility to have homes where the image of God is clearly communicated to our children. I think that in the ages of 1 to 2, in the first 2 years of life, is a time that we build close emotional bonding with our children. And I remember the opportunity that I had, and I love it now with my grandchildren, when they're just tiny, to hold them close and to sing to them, to rock them, to walk with them, to pray for them, and just to build that bonding. We communicate so much to our children and just little things that we do. Communicate our love to them, the love of Christ to our children. I think that the disposition of our children's heart is set within the first 2 to 3 years of their life. We have to know the disposition of our own heart. What is the disposition of our heart? It is the set of our heart. And we bring our heart to that brokenness where we come not to do our will, but the will of the Father. It is written in the volume of the book that Jesus came to do his Father's will and not his own will. And we are here to teach our children to listen to our commands, to obey our commands. And if you haven't taught your child to sit quietly in a high chair in the first 2 years of their life, they may grow up and make quite a commotion in the church when they're adults. That's my experience, is that those who raise the biggest ruckus in a church as an adult were never taught to sit quietly in a high chair when they were a child. It's one of the advantages of growing older, and you can see patterns in lives, how that a lack of brokenness in a child's will, you don't want to break their spirit, you want to train their will. And it amazes me how that we sometimes give so little attention to training our children's will and setting the temperament of their heart in their early childhood, and how much time and energy people put into their pets that belongs to children. I remember going to a business where I was supposed to look at a job and bid on a job, and the guy obviously had done well in business, and I got out of my truck and met him there, and this fine looking German Shepherd came running up to us. And I like German Shepherds, by the way. Had one myself for a couple years. And I just made a comment, yeah, he said. And then he turned to the dog and he goes, pow. And the dog just collapsed like he was shot with a 44 mag bullet. And he laid there all stretched out like he was dead. And we stood there and talked for about 10 minutes and that dog didn't move. And all of a sudden the dog started picking his head up. And he looked at him and said, you're dead. And the dog put his head back down real fast again. And then he went on to demonstrate. He said, get me a Mountain Dew. And that dog ran to the house, turned the doorknob, went through several doors, opened the refrigerator and got him a Mountain Dew and brought it back out, closing the doors behind him. And when he opened it, it didn't even fizz. He didn't shake it, you know? And he said, I said, how did you do that? Oh, he said, I sent him to school. I sent him to obedience school. And it amazes me that people put that kind of energy into an animal that might live for what, 6, 8, 10, 12 years? We have children that may live to be 70, 80, 90 years old. We have children that will live forever. And we get so busy in life. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because I'm convicted in my own heart. We get so busy in life and living in the here and now that it's hard for us to think about the fact that we have this great privilege to invest in our children and that investment goes into eternity. We need to stop and just ponder that. And it takes the grace of God in our hearts and lives to be able to love and cherish our children. I think there's a stage between the ages of 2 and 11 where we work hard at character development. And I think one of the things that's so important is that we understand that obedience comes before understanding. Let's just say that together. Obedience comes before understanding. And what does that mean? That means that a child does not, at this point in their life, they do not need to understand why they're asked to do what they're asked to do. They do have to understand that we are commanded to obey. Obey your parents. If you want to live a long life, you want things to go well with you, you need to obey. This is not a time to dialogue and try to understand the ins and outs. I think it's important that we as parents understand that we will reproduce the disposition of our heart in our children. That's why it's so important that we live a life of brokenness before God, of humility, of repentance. It's easy for us. We are quick to recognize our wrong attitudes and take ownership of them because we will reproduce the disposition of our heart in our children. They will pick that up and they will tend to respond to life in the same way that we do. We do not want to settle just for obedience, but for joyful obedience. Oh no, why do I have to do that? And I think we need to work with our children until they say, yes, Dad, I'll be happy to do that. Yes, Dad, I'll be happy to do that. Yes, Mom, I'll do that for you. Joyful obedience is our goal. I have a lot of concern, and I'm not alone in this. I think in many of our churches I've heard the same sentiment, where we have become so focused on counseling that we try the counseling approach with our children in this age bracket. And I don't think there's a place for that, actually. I think it's a time for them to learn obedience. I remember I was at a church and I was talking to a father after the service, and his 8-year-old son kept coming up and just grabbing him and shaking him. And he said, just a minute. And he would grab him and shake him. Then he said, we were trying to have a conversation. He says, son, how do you think I feel when you keep running up to me and grabbing my arm and shaking it? How do you think that makes me feel? And he kept dialoguing with the son to where I just wanted to walk away. Because what he's taking the counseling approach to forming character in his son. This is not how we train our children. We don't counsel them into obedience. We ask them to go sit on a chair until you can learn to be respectful. There's consequences. We teach them that in kingdom of God, there is consequences for disobedience. That's what training is all about. There's never a reason to discipline a child in anger. Never, ever. It's always wrong. But discipline is very important in the lives of our children. The Bible gives clear instruction on how that needs to be done, always in the spirit of grace. I think that so many times we fail to speak and to communicate the grace of God into the hearts of our children.
I think looking at God and his interaction with Jesus, the way he communicated value and acceptance. What did Jesus say? What did God say to Jesus? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. How long has it been since your children heard you say that? I am so glad that God gave you to me. You are a tremendous blessing in our lives. Our children should grow up hearing that from moms and from dads regularly. They will not grow tired of that. They need to hear that. We're delighted. We have some tenants, and I go sometimes to do a little maintenance work on the house, and the mom is always saying, you know, Mason is such a pain in the backside. I wish I could sell him. I said, I'll give you $100,000 for him. Yeah. I mean, he's worth a lot more than that. But I'd give you $100,000 for him. He's an eternal soul. I grieve so much that so many children grow up hearing from their parents that they're just this big pain, this big burden. And I also grieve even more that in the body of Christ, there are children that grow up believing that they create hardship for mom and dad. It should never be so. They should have a constant affirmation coming from mom and dad. You're a gift of God to us. We love you. We wouldn't want to live life without you. We are the face of God to our children during this time frame. Shifting on a little bit to the 12 to 16, 12 to young adulthood, Jesus was in the temple, and we see that Jesus seeing that there was a shift in Jesus' life where he seen that he must be about his father's business, and yet he went home and he was obedient to his parents. It did not change his relationship with his parents in terms of his obedience to them, but he was now growing beyond just their influence. And I think this is an important time in our development of our children. This is now a time when our children should be encouraged to ask questions in the dialogue. Okay, you told me to do this. What is the reason behind why we're doing it that particular way? We're now working at developing in our children the ability to cook their own meals, to make their own cake. This is why we do things a particular way, to build your own structures, to lead out in life. We're starting that development process of them to think for themselves and to take responsibility for the choices that they make. In the early years, we primarily take responsibility for the decisions that they make. But at the age of accountability, they now need to learn that they personally do give an account for the choices that they make, and that there are consequences. The law of sowing and reaping comes to play in every one of our lives. And we're trying to help our children understand the incredible weight of making choices and the responsibility that goes with that. So the question then comes is, when do our children reach adulthood? When are they on their own? You might be a better way to ask the question. Every young person has that question at some point. And I particularly get it from young men who are anxious to get out from under dad's leadership. When am I on my own? At what point can I make my own decisions? And I just want to say that from my perspective, as I understand the Bible, the answer to that is what? What age would you put it at? 18, 20, 21? The answer to that is never. Is that right? You're never on your own. Now, there might be a change in the level of accountability or the level of taking instruction from someone above you, but the concept in Scripture is that we are never on our own. We're always accountable to God. We're always accountable to our parents. And God does not just bring you up to a certain age and boom, now you're free to go. In fact, it's very interesting, we don't have time to go into all this morning, but God has so wired us in our development process that the decision-making part of your brain, the white matter in the forefront of your brain where you make the decision in your mind, does not fully develop in a young lady until they're about 25, 26, and a young man until they're about 29 or 30. And they understood that in the Old Testament. That's why it says specifically that Joseph began to reign in Egypt when he was about 30 years old. That King David began to reign when he was 30 years old. That Jesus began his ministry when he was 30 years old. That John the Baptist began his ministry when he was 30 years old. Why is it over and over, and there's other places that it says that? It's because you were not considered mature enough to make decisions on your own until you were fully developed. And that was considered to be 30 years old under the Jewish culture. But the concept is this. It's not you can't be on your own, have your own business, and have your own family before you're 30 years old. The concept is this, is that God wants us to understand that this is one long continuum of us coming under his authority. It's not about being on our own. It's not about just being free to do what I want to do. It's about learning to work together under authority, the authority that God established, learning to relate with grace based on, rooted in, the truth that he is. And finally, I just want to say a word about helping our children to develop emotionally in the church. You know, we talked about this the other night, how that we tend to function out of our emotions rather than in truth, in the truth of our needs being met in Christ. And I think that the choices that we make, our children watch those things. They know the things that we are connected to and the things that we're passionate about. My wife and I chose to sponsor children through Christian Aid Ministries in Africa. And I remember when our daughter Teresa was about the size of one of these boys up here on the front bench, about that age. And she heard us praying for our little boy over in Africa that we were sponsoring. And she would get his picture off the refrigerator and sit there and look at it. One day she came to us and she said, "Mom and Dad, is there any way that I could have someone to sponsor?" And I said, "Teresa, I appreciate the spirit of your heart, but how are you going to do that? You're just a young girl. How are you going to spend money every month to sponsor a little girl over in Africa?" She said, "I don't know, but I think God's going to provide a way." She said, "I'm willing to work and do whatever I need to do, but I just want to sponsor a little girl over in Africa." And so we were able to make it possible for her to have a little income there. It just barely got the little girl over in Africa sponsored, but that was her passion, that was her heart. And I'm just humbled by that. You know, I didn't think it would lead her to want to sponsor a little girl. I thought she should just be happy to that we as a family were sponsoring a little boy. But those little things matter. We don't take those little things lightly. They're important. And we want to teach our children to think through what it means to lay up treasures in heaven, what it means to trust God in the pressure moments of life, to learn to walk with God without this big emotional outburst. And I remember I told my wife, our youngest daughter, she tended to be really flighty and emotional about things. Just, you know, she'd respond to her emotions and not out of just a deep trust. And I told my wife, I said, "We need to work on this. This is not good." And I prayed for an opportunity to just speak into her heart, or try to speak into her heart. You know, you just gotta be calm and relaxed no matter what happens, right? I mean, it took me till I was 40 till I was somewhat there. But I wanted her to be that way when she was 18. And one day, she had a job. She went through school, took 2 years in 1 year, was able to get out of school early. And she had a job cleaning houses for a bunch of rental cottages, working for another company. And so she had her phone, and she always kept her phone with her everywhere she goes, and she always keeps a schedule on her phone. And it was like, this was her life, you know? She knows where she goes, which house she goes to clean, and who she's cleaning with and everything. It's her life. And one evening, our oldest daughter, just out of a gesture of grace, brought a truckload of mulch up to our house, put around the flower beds, because we hadn't had time to do it yet. We were traveling too much. And we were there, and we mulched up our flower beds, and we had a little bit left over, and backed the truck over, and we're going to load it on a tarp. And my daughter Andrea jumped up there and was shoveling the mulch off. She took her phone, and she laid it right on the top of the truck, like so. And I happened to see it there. I thought, you know, that's not a good idea. If she forgets it, that's not where you put a phone. Just not wise. I thought I taught her that, but she apparently forgot. So anyway, it was getting dark. We finished unloading. We went in. We had apple crisp and ice cream and sat and had a good time with the grandchildren. Teresa finally went out, got in the truck, and left, and we're sitting there just visiting, and all of a sudden the light came on, and she says, "My phone!" And she runs to the door, and she grabs the door. It took about five times to get a hold of the handle. She gets it open. She goes tearing out into the dark, "My phone, my phone, my phone." She comes back in. She says, "Get the phone. Call Teresa. Call Teresa." I said, "Teresa." I said, "Andrea, listen, you know that our driveway would not permit a phone to stay on top of a truck by any stretch of the imagination. It's steep. There's no way that phone would still be on that truck. It just would not happen. Get a hold of yourself. Calm down. Doesn't matter what happens. Learn to respond out of your spirit, not out of your emotions. What's done is done. Just accept it." And I just remember sitting her there. She was so tight. She was so tense. And she just started to melt. The great reality settled in. Okay. Now we start from here. And we never know what that's going to be in our lives. We never know. It might be the death of a loved one. I've seen it be the death of a child. And when we learn to respond out of our spirit, that connectedness that we have to Christ, rather than out of our emotions, God is glorified. When we respond out of our emotions, what was it that enabled the martyrs to go to the stake with joy? What were they responding out of? Their connectedness to Christ. And so when she got calmed down, I said, walked over to her, I said, "Andrea, would you like your phone?" And I cannot describe the look on her face. It went white, it went purple, it went pink, it went red, back to purple. She looked at me. She said, "Dad," she said, "I have never been this angry at you, and I've never loved you this deeply in all my life at the same time." The message is this, is that when we are connected with Christ, it matters not what comes into our life. So let's keep that connectedness to Christ. So let's make sure that the grace of God, that oil, that grace is flowing from our hearts into the lives of our children, building them up, edifying them in the truth that is in Christ. God bless you. We'll give the service back over to the moderator.